Tonight we're going to talk about righteousness, and our class tonight is on your right position in God, your right position in Him. And we're going to begin just by talking about a history of man's righteousness. You know, a word like righteousness, when people hear it, immediately they think of church and they think of something that has nothing to do with them. It's in a lot of people's thinking, righteousness is a level that God has set. It's a standard He set that we can never reach. It's a level or a place or a position that somehow or another is far off and above and beyond us. And maybe there's a few people that live right and a few people that keep all the rules and they can maybe somehow attain to this. Or maybe in your thinking, righteousness is something that you're gonna get one day. Maybe when you get to heaven, God's finally gonna give you some. But in the meanwhile, it's something that you're not that acquainted with. And that's how most people think about righteousness. Now, some of you have been here or been around other preachers and teachers who've taught you about righteousness, and so you have a little better understanding of it. But it doesn't matter how much you've heard about righteousness. You haven't heard enough about it. Because this is so foreign to the way that we have been brought up to think and the way that that even church people think. As we study righteousness tonight, I want you to know that as far as we're concerned at this church, this is one of the most important things for you to understand as a believer. Because if you don't understand the position that you have with God, it's going to be difficult for you to ever believe God to the degree and even just have the confidence in God that you need to have in Him. It's difficult if you don't know your position with somebody. It's difficult for you to fellowship with them and have a good relationship and get along with them like you should. You know, one of the things that's so wonderful about marriage is that legally, in the eyes of the law, legally in the eyes of God, and also as far as everybody you know, they recognize that you have a special place with this person, and you know you have a special place with that person. That's why it's not the same when two people live together as it is when two people are married, because when you live with somebody, you're there and you're all, hoping you get along, but you have no legal entitlement to anything this person has. But when you're married, you know you have a special position with this person. And so that's how, one reason why studying righteousness is so important. You need to know the position you have with God. And you need to know it's a legal position, and it's something that He's bound to honor, and it's something He's promised you in His Word. And it's like being married. It's something you're entitled to until, with marriage you can get out of it. But with righteousness, He gave it to you, and He didn't repent. He's not going to take it back. He's not, some days you wonder, is He going to take this back? But He doesn't take it back. He's given you this gift, this position, this place with Him. And so it's a very important thing to understand. One author, E.W. Kenyon, said that this is the most important message, as far as he was concerned, this is the most important message ever offered to the church. And really, this revelation of righteousness is the core of the Pauline epistles. If you read the writings of Paul, which more than anything else in the scripture, the Pauline epistles, the books that Paul wrote, those letters he wrote to the churches, those epistles, those letters, those books apply to us, the church, more than anything else in the scripture. And the core revelation in those scriptures is the revelation of who we are in Christ and the position that we have in God, our righteousness, our place with Him. And every book that he wrote, it's all through the book. And some books, that's all it's about, is the place we have with God. And really, we call this the gospel to the believer. You know, when you were without God and you were a sinner, the good news was that Jesus died for you to be your Savior and be your Redeemer. But once you're saved, you've already received Him as Savior. Really, the whole rest of the time, what you're doing is receiving His righteousness, learning about His righteousness, learning your position that you have with Him and what all that means in your life and what difference does it make today in your life. Now, righteousness is the ability to stand in God's presence without the sense of guilt, condemnation, or inferiority. In other words, you can go before God, the very throne of God, you can go before the Father God, the Creator of the universe, and you can stand before Him, the holy God that He is, without any sense of guilt, even though you are guilty. In your past, you've done things that would render you guilty, but you go before Him with no sense of guilt because by the blood of Jesus, your past has been wiped out. Without any sense of condemnation, to condemn means to declare unfit or useless. You don't have to be condemned in his presence. You think, how could I be, you know, useful to God? Well, you're very useful. You're very necessary to him. Without any sense of inferiority, imagine that, standing in the presence of God without having to feel inferior. And you can stand before him as though sin had never existed, as though you had never sinned, as though you'd never made a mistake. And it's difficult enough just to, you know, face somebody in the natural when you've sinned against them. You think about that, how difficult that is to go to somebody that you've wronged, and they know you've wronged them, and you know that you've wronged them, and you know they know you've wronged them. And you're standing before them, and it's hard sometimes even after you've asked forgiveness to stay, be in their presence. Sometimes you tend to shun them. You don't want to be around them. I know, and we had a situation with a family member and some of our extended family where they had done some things, been in on something that was harmful to our family, and it was wrong, and that it came out, and they knew it. Well, you know, ever since then, and this has been years ago, but ever since then, this person won't come around the family. We'll have family get-togethers, and we'll call them and try to get them to come. And every once in a while, they'll show up, but they won't be there but just for a few minutes, and then they'll leave, and they'll go. And so, you know, and they don't, you can just tell that relationship has never been the same. Anytime, even though we're doing nothing to condemn them, we're not bringing up the past, we're not saying, oh, I remember when you did such and such. We don't do anything like that. We're loving them and reaching out to them, but they're so condemned, and they feel so guilty for what happened years ago. You see? And that's how a lot of people are with God. I mean, yeah, they're going to get to go to heaven when they die, but they don't really want to be around God now because they feel so bad about themselves. A lot of people don't want to come to church because, dear God, I feel bad enough about myself at home. I sure don't need to go over there to church, and I'll feel worse. A lot of times the reason people go to church and feel worse about themselves is because of the preaching that they hear out of the pulpit and because of the way the people sitting by them or that they see in church treat them. But I've heard that several times from people. Dear God, I don't want to go to church. I feel worse about myself. I feel bad enough as it is. Well, those people don't have any sense of righteousness. They don't have any understanding of the fact that they now, because they're in Christ, they are now in right standing with God, and they have a good position with him. Praise God. That's you and me. We have a good position with God. Now, the wonderful thing about righteousness is this. It's across the board. It's for every man. God didn't pick and choose just a few here and a few there. Hey, I'm going to make him righteous. I'm going to give him a good position. You know, I really like her. She has good hair. I'm going to, you know, bring her in and nestle her to my bosom. No, God, he, in one fell swoop, he made all of us righteous. The worst among us, the best among us. And we're all equal in his sight. We all got the same gift. But let's begin and look and see back in Genesis chapter 1 where God and man, where their relationship started out. Because man started out in a good place with God. If you'll remember in Genesis 1, verse 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves upon the earth. Now, one thing I want to point out to you, the first thing God said to man was, I'm blessing you. God never intended to curse man. It was not his plan to curse man. It was not his intent for man to ever fall under a curse. And even today, people think God's cursing people. God doesn't want people cursed. He's not cursing people. A curse did come on man, but it didn't come on man because God wanted to curse man. It came on man because of man's fall in the garden. And then verse 29, it says, and God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, and to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. And if you read through Genesis, you find out in the first two chapters that man had a great position with God. God created him in a good place, and he gave him everything he needed for his life. He gave him everything that he needed to sustain his life from here on. He gave him what he needed, put him where he needed to be, and gave him everything that he would ever need for life. He did all that at the beginning, and he did all that, and he put him, and when he did all that, he put him in a good position with himself. Let's look at verse 27. It says that we were made in the image of God, male and female, But we were in the image of God. We were made in the image of God. Now turn over to Psalm chapter 8. We were created originally in the image of God. And then Psalm chapter 8, verse 4, it says, "What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels." In my New King James Version, it says, "than the angels." But there's a little one by my word, "the angels." And if I look over in the center reference column, it says, "For you've made him a little lower than Elohim." Elohim is the Most High God. He made us originally a little lower than himself. Now, why were we made a little lower than him? We were made a little lower than him because we were made as a copy of him. And a copy is not as valuable as the original. But nevertheless, we were made in his image and his likeness. Never before had any being ever been made in God's image and in God's likeness. He didn't make a giraffe in his image and his likeness. He didn't make a tree in his image and his likeness. None of the angels were made in God's image and likeness, but man was. And really, the question here is, what is man that your mind is full of him? What is the deal with man that God has man on his mind all the time? God has man on his mind all the time. And the son of man that you visit him, or you give attention to him, or you care for him, for you've made him a little lower than yourself, and you've crowned him with glory and honor, and you've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. And all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. In other words, here there's a recognition that God made man in a special place. He made him in a special place. It says here that he visited him. He gave special attention to him. He paid special care, made special care, made special arrangements for him, took special care of him. He was something to God that the angels weren't. He was something to God that the beasts of the field were not. He was in a special position with him. And really, I really think this is probably two angels talking, and they're looking and they're saying, what is the deal here? What is it about man that's so special? You know, I thought we were great angels, you know, and a lot of people have more reverence for angels than they do people. And there's a real fascination in the last few years with angels, and people all caught up and angels are something sweet and great and wonderful. But, you know, people are on a higher level, were created on a higher level in a higher place than angels were. So next time, you know, somebody tells you, oh, you're just a little angel, you could be offended. No, don't be offended. But, you know, they're trying to give you a compliment, but you're in a higher level. You're in a higher place than angels are. And then I want you to notice that not only did he give you a creation, a special place with him, but he gave you dominion. And really, from the study of the scripture, man's original place that God gave him was just under God, but he was over everything else in creation. Because when Adam fell, when he sinned, it didn't just affect the planet Earth. The Bible records that Jesus had to go into heaven and he had to cleanse with his own blood the heavenly worship utensils in heaven. Because what the place man had had an effect in heaven. He was just under God, ruling in this earth under God, but also somehow or another he had a place in heaven where he had significance and position that affected heaven itself. Because something in heaven was even messed up when Adam fell and when he sinned. So what a position that man had. He had a great position, but as you know, over in from chapter 3 of Genesis, he fell. Man fell. Now, why did God create man in his image and likeness? Why did God make man like himself? Well, he did it for one main reason, and that reason was for fellowship. So that he would have someone in his own class and his, because you know, God can't fellowship with angels any more than you can fellowship with your dog. Now, I know some of you are real animal lovers and you think, well, you know, I fellowship with my dog a lot more than I do some people. But you can't have true fellowship with a dog. I mean, even your dog, you can't have true fellowship with your dog. Your dog might bring you great pleasure. The dog might be loyal to you, might be, you know, your best friend, so to speak. Heaven help you if your dog is your best friend. But the reality is that relationship can only go so far. Isn't that right? I mean, the dog can't talk back. I mean, sometimes that's good, you know, some of the stuff you might be saying. But the dog, the dog and you are not in the same class. And so God, in the same way, I'm not trying to put angels down tonight. Angels are spectacular beings, but they're not in God's same class. And so there he was God, and he had no one in his class that he could fellowship with. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to make another me. I'm going to make somebody like me that I can fellowship with, somebody that I can talk to, and they can talk to me, and we can plan together, and we can do things together, and we can play together. And he made man to have that place and have that position with him. And you know, there's nowhere else in the scripture that there's any record of God having this kind of relationship with anything or anyone else, just man. Only man had this kind of place with God. Now, in chapter 3 of Genesis, we know that man fell and he lost his special place with God. And when he sinned, man died spiritually and he lost his God-like nature. In fact, man ended up, after the fall, just a shell of his former self. He had the same body, but on the inside he was totally different. He was not the same. And not only that, the position that he had, you know, we call it the fall. You ever thought about that? We call it the fall of man. What does that mean? He fell. What it means is he fell from the position that he had. I mean, the people refer to it, don't even understand righteousness, and they'll call it the fall of man. Well, Adam fell, all right. He fell from really the best position that anyone had ever had, the highest spot in the universe other than on the throne of Almighty God. He had that position. He was right in God's face. He fell from that place all the way down, all the way below a fallen angel. That's a pretty low place if you think about it. The one who got cast out of heaven for leading, you know, the rebellion. And man fell under subordination to the fallen angel. He fell a long way. In fact, God spoke to me one time and said, you have no idea how far you fell in Adam. We fell a long way. I think the reason we don't understand how far we fell is because we have no idea of the position we originally had. If we understood the position we originally had in Adam before the fall, we'd understand how far we fell. Adam knew it. I tell you, Adam was one sad man. Because he had actually experienced that fellowship with the Father. And he fell so far. And he could only tell his sons and his grandsons about the position he once had, but it was just a faint memory. But you know, every night he went to bed thinking, my God, what an idiot I was that day. And really, really burdened and sad because he had once walked face to face with God, but now he couldn't even approach God. He couldn't even be near God. And not only did he lose his position with God, but he fell under the curse and he forfeited his dominion over the earth. And then, because sin would be destroyed in the presence of a holy God, and we all know he's a holy God. I mean, we all sing all the time about what a holy God he is. And a lot of people don't even understand what that means. We just know we just in our minds think, well, he's something better than we are. He's a holy God. But, you know, we never sing the songs about how holy we are. I think we ought to write a whole new generation of songs about how we're holy. Because it doesn't take a lot of faith for me to believe God's a holy God. It takes a whole lot of faith for me to believe I'm holy. How about you? But we turn it all on him, you know, and he is a holy God. I mean, everybody knows that believes in God believes he's a holy God. But because sin would be destroyed in the presence of a holy God, all fellowship between God and man had to be cut off. Now, the reason that God had to cut off fellowship with Adam was not because he was so mad at Adam. It wasn't because suddenly he had this venom and hatred towards Adam. And sometimes that's what we think. God suddenly was just overcome with great anger at Adam, and he didn't want to, you know, get out of my face. That's what we think it was all about. You know, in the garden, when he was banished from the garden, he was just saying, you know, I'm punishing you. Get out of my face. I don't ever want to see you again. But no, the reason that the fellowship between Adam and God had to be cut off was because God was a holy God, but Adam wasn't holy anymore. And Adam now had a sin nature on the inside, and when there is sin present, holiness purges sin. Holiness burns up sin. And so because Adam now was sinful man, if he had approached the presence of a holy God, Adam himself would have been destroyed. And so for Adam's own protection, God had to remove Adam from his presence and cut off. That's why there was that great gulf between God and man. Adam fell, and God had to separate and pull back himself from Adam because he couldn't be in his presence anymore. He would kill Adam. It's hard to imagine, but imagine that your child that you love so much, that you cherish, that you'd give your life for, suddenly, because of some strange reason, you could never touch your child again. You could never be in their presence again. Because just being in their presence, and as much as you would long to be in their presence and to hug them and to care for them and to see about them, just being in their presence, you being in their presence would destroy them. Wouldn't that be horrible? That was the position God was in. He couldn't be in Adam's presence. He would destroy Adam. And man, he died spiritually, and spiritual death means to be separated from God. You know, physical death means, you know, basically to cease to exist, you know. But spiritual death means to be separated from God. Man was thrown out of the garden, and he no longer had any contact with God. And at this place here, when Adam fell, at this place is where man now is. Man, when you were born, this is where every man that's ever been born, this is where he was born. He was born with the sinful nature, and that's where we were all born. And it's really where man now is. Man that has not been regenerated. Man who doesn't have a relationship with God is now still in the same predicament. He cannot approach the presence of God. And there's no way to approach him. And not only that, he has no right to be in God's presence. No right to the presence of God. And unregenerated man who's not been born again, he knows on the inside that he's not good enough for God. He knows he's not good enough to pray, and he knows he's not good enough to have his prayers answered. That's why the tendency for people is to pray the same prayers over and over and over again, because how dare me to think that God would ever even hear my prayers? How dare for me to think he would even be willing to answer my prayers? Certainly not on the first time I would ask. And see, then that just carries over when we're born again and we don't renew our minds to the Word. It just carries over. And so our prayer lives just become, you know, this continual bombardment, you know, just bombarding the gates of heaven, trying to get God to, you know, answer some prayer. Where that's the way we used to think. That's the way, because that's the way we used to feel. And we still feel that way if we haven't renewed our minds. The unregenerated man feels guilty. He feels inferior. The reason he feels inferior is because he is inferior to God. He feels guilty because he is guilty. There's real reasons for this. He feels prone to failure because he is prone to failure. Because that dead man that lives inside of his body is programmed to fail. That sinful nature, it'll take you into failure if you stay with it. His best, man, this unregenerated man, knows that his best is not good enough and never will be good enough. And because of this, because of these feelings of inadequacy and being prone to failure, this guilt and shame and condemnation that man has had on the inside of him for all these thousands of years, out of this, man began to reason and try to solve this problem. What is the deal? Why do I feel so bad? I need somehow or another to straighten this out. And because of that, man began to reason. And as he reasoned more and more, this really led into philosophy, which led into most of the religions we have today, and including a lot of the religious part of Christianity. It gets drug right into Christianity. But, you know, you talk to people in other religions, and they are working their way back to God. And you cannot work your way back to God. But sadly, a lot of Christians are working their way back to God. But you cannot. It doesn't matter if you're a Christian or not. You can't work your way back to God. You can't reach God through your religion. And not only that, even the church, even Bible-believing churches have been strong in teaching man his need of righteousness. Really quick to point out how we've fallen short. To show man his weakness and his inability to please God. But very few have dared to teach man the truth of who he is and what he has in Christ. So now let's just look quickly at the restoration of man's righteousness. We're going to go into this more in other classes, but just quickly. In the Old Testament, men were at best servants of God. You remember God came and made a covenant with a man named Abram, when he made a covenant with him. And through the Old Testament, it's recorded different people who had a certain amount of, had the different types of relationships with God. But really, under the Old Covenant, the best you could hope for was to be a servant of God. Really what we would call servant's righteousness. You could approach God's presence to a point, through the blood of goats and bulls, you could get, you know, push sin far enough away that you could get to a point with God. But only for a time, only for a moment. And not only that, you know, when you got there with him, you were a servant to him. And you weren't fully welcome. And, you know, there's a big difference between being a son and an heir and being a servant. You know, there's a big difference in that. But even today in the church, a lot of people have the attitude that they're servants of God. But that's not the greatest revelation in the scripture for us. Man had no way. In the Old Testament, they were servants at best. We had servants' righteousness. We had no way within ourselves to restore fellowship. But there was no way to have fellowship with God. Because man had a sin nature, he did not qualify to be in God's presence, and therefore he couldn't fellowship with God. And man's relationship under the old covenant was based entirely upon his works. In other words, how well you kept the law. You know, the Ten Commandments and all the other law. Over and over in the Old Testament, it says, if you will obey what I've commanded you to do, if you'll obey everything in those men and women's relationship, everything in their relationship with God was dependent on if they kept the law. Now, since we had no chance of achieving righteousness on our own merit, Jesus came and became our righteousness for us. The Bible says Jesus was made unto us righteousness. He became righteousness for us. And he is more than our Savior. He's more than our Redeemer. He is our righteousness. And he did for us in restoring our relationship with God and in restoring our fellowship with God. He did for us what we never could do for ourselves. What we had for thousands of years attempted to do on our own, Jesus did it for us. And that's the only way it could ever be achieved. And the righteousness we have obtained is a free gift from God that cannot be earned through our good works. You didn't earn your righteousness with God. You didn't earn the position you now have as his son and daughter. Therefore, because you didn't earn it, you can't lose it. See, if you earn something, the reason you have it is because you earned it. Then if you ever stop doing whatever it was you did to earn it, then suddenly it goes away. But since you and me didn't do anything to earn it, I mean, how many of you here got saved because you kept all 10 of the commandments? None of you? Well, that's good news, because if you break one of them, you're not going to lose your salvation. But some people, even in church, you know, Bible believing churches, they think if you break one of the 10 commandments, your salvation is in jeopardy unless you repent. You know, if the trumpet sounded at this moment right after you told that lie, you're a goner. Some people believe that. Lots of people believe that, actually. But the good news is that if you didn't earn your salvation by keeping the law, keeping the commands, then you're not in a position where you're going to lose it if you break it. Praise God. That's a load off my back. Isn't that good? So therefore, I don't have to spend every moment of every day trying to keep the rule, trying to keep a law. And because I didn't earn this righteousness, it was just given to me as a gift, I can accept it and I can enjoy it and I don't have to feel guilty. And I don't have to feel ashamed. I don't have to feel inferior. I don't have to feel condemned because I didn't earn it. And it was given to me as a free gift. And so I just say thank you and take hold of it and walk in it. That's good news for me. Isn't it for you? You think about, well, no, never mind. I was going to say, think about some of those things you've done, but don't. Don't dwell on that. You know, it's just like your kids. When your kids were born, how many of you, your kids were born because they earned the right to be your child? Any of them? I mean, they did something to earn the right to be your child? I mean, it seems like once they're born, they do everything. They go about doing everything that you wouldn't do to earn the right to be your child. But children come as a gift from God. They're a gift to you. They are. I'm reminding some of you. Your children are a gift to you. The Bible says they're a blessing from the Lord. And you know, they didn't do anything to earn the right to be your children. Nothing. Now, let me ask you something. Say today you cut off all fellowship from your child and you never see your child again. The rest of their days, you never see them again, never have any contact, you don't know where they are. Are they still your child? They're still your child. And that's how we are with God. Because they didn't earn being your kids. They were born your kids. See, we were born his kids when we were reborn. When we were born again, we were born his kids. Praise God. Now, we were restored to all that man had lost in the fall, and we were given a whole new relationship with God that is better than the one that man originally had. Galatians chapter 4, let's turn over and read a few scriptures there about the better thing that we got. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." You know, part of what Jesus redeemed us from was the law. He redeemed us from sin, and He redeemed us from the thing that caused us to sin, which was the law. "That we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father, or Daddy." Dad, really. "Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but now a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." So not only do we have the right to approach God and be in His presence, but when we approach Him, it's not like we got an audience with the King, you know, just as a special favor. No, we approach Him because we're His kids, we're His sons, and we're His daughters, and we have the right to be there. And not only that, but His Spirit is inside of us, giving us an unction to say, "Daddy," when we see Him. Thank God. So He's our Father, and we're His sons, and not only that, but we're His heirs. We're sons with a full benefit package. We're in the family. We're no longer just servants, but we now have all the rights and the privileges of a son. And not only that, Romans chapter 8 tells us, Romans chapter 8 and verse 15, "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." So He's given us a clue of what we're heirs to. We're heirs to everything Jesus is heir to. Hallelujah. "We're heirs of God, and we're joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we also may be glorified together." So we've been given the same position with God that Jesus had, and the right to share fully in His inheritance. In case you were wondering what it was that you got when you got saved, you got what Jesus got, what He has. Now, I've said this over and over, but, you know, I like it, so I'm going to say it again. It sometimes is difficult for me to think that God would do something for me. You know, you think about, well, you know, I hadn't really measured up. I hadn't done right. You know, I was really slack over here, and that day I just didn't feel like it, and the other day, and, you know, I just hauled off and did such and such. And so I get to thinking about those things, and I think about God and how He always does everything just right. And so I start feeling a little bad, and I think, you know, I'm not sure that God, you know, should answer this prayer. You know, most of what I'm dealing with here, I made this mess to start with. And if I'd have done right to begin with, I probably wouldn't even be dealing with this mess. And so I get to having these thoughts and entertaining all this, and when I go to pray, I have absolutely no confidence. Any of this ever happened to y'all? You just get in there and you think, you know, and even if maybe you didn't make the mess, somehow or another you're trying to figure out, well, I let the devil in somehow. You spend a lot of time thinking about where you let the devil in. And if I'd just been on my toes, I wouldn't have let the devil in. I wouldn't be in this predicament. Now, let me ask you a question. When Jesus makes any request to the Father, do you think that the Father grants His request? Do you have any trouble at all believing that God would grant anything that Jesus asked of Him? Now, I can believe, you know, I have no problem believing that God is sitting on the edge of His seat, just waiting for an opportunity to do whatever that Jesus would ask Him to do. Don't you see it like that? I mean, He likes Jesus. He's proud of His boy. His boy done good, and He's just thrilled about it. Don't you believe that? Well, see, what this means when I read scriptures like this, it means when I'm a joint heir with Jesus, it means that whatever God would do for Jesus, He'll do for me. And He'll be just as glad to do it for me as He would to do it for Jesus. He would be to do it for Jesus. He has the same attitude towards me as He does Jesus. In fact, when I come and ask Him something in the name of Jesus, He somehow or another thinks Jesus is asking Him for it. Isn't that good? And so I don't have much confidence in myself and my own abilities for God to do something for me, but I have great confidence in God's ability and His willingness to do something for Jesus. So what I just have to remember is I'm in Him. I'm a joint heir with Christ. Whatever God would do for Him, He'll do for me gladly. See? This is why righteousness is so important. I tell you, it totally transforms your prayer life. suddenly you can move over from just hoping and praying into doing what Jesus did over in John chapter 12 when he stepped up to the tomb of Lazarus and he said, God, I know you hear me when I pray because you always hear me when I pray. See, suddenly we see righteousness in action. And we understand why this is so important for you and me to get a hold of, that he sees us like he does Jesus. He gave us the same position Jesus has. It's like you can't help but just to preach it all at one time here. Okay. We are joint heirs. And it's not like a joint heir is not like he got a pile and you got a pile, or what we would think. He got a huge, you know, Himalaya mountain and we got just a little anthill. No, we both got the whole shebang. Everything he has belongs to us. That's what it means to be a joint heir. That means he got his part and you got your part. And if you work real hard, you might can increase your part. No, you have the right to it all. And not only that, God has called us into the fellowship of his son, Jesus. I'm going to read that in 1 Corinthians. It says just about that. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, God is faithful by whom you were called into the fellowship of his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this word fellowship, we need to have a good understanding of the word fellowship. You know, to us, somehow or another, fellowship means standing around, you know, chit-chatting with people and eating pretzels. You know, we're going to have a church fellowship, maybe, you know, or maybe we're going to go out to eat together after service. That's fellowship. Well, fellowship is a whole lot more than that. Just, you know, social activities is not what the Bible's talking about when it says fellowship. Fellowship means sharing. It means unity, close association, partnership. That's a really important word, partnership. You share in a part together. You have a part together. Blood covenant is all about fellowship. It's all about sharing together, partnering up. When you're in covenant with somebody, you're in fellowship with them. You're partners together. Participation, communion, contributory help, and brotherhood. These are all words used to express what fellowship means. It means you're on equal footing with somebody. It means that you can make requests of them and they'll grant your request because of your position that you hold with them. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is that I have expectations of you and you have expectations of me, and I can ask of you and you can ask of me, and I can expect you to do for me and you can expect me to do for you. That's partnership. You both come together and have a part. So often we see ourselves in a real low place and God's way up here and he's just there to do for us. But you know, we have a lot to do for him. And a lot of times then, even if people realize we have things to do for God, we think what he wants me to do for him is, you know, abstain from immorality and tell the truth and be kind to our neighbors. Well, it's a lot more than that he wants you to do. I mean, Pastor talked a lot about this morning what our part of the fellowship is. Our part of the fellowship is to get other people in the fellowship. That's our part. We're the sales team. We're the guys out in the field. He's at the home office shipping the goods. Praise God. But our partnership together with him has been restored. See, Adam was in partnership with them. Adam was ruling and reigning with God. He ruled over this earth, and I don't know how much further he ruled, but I know he ruled over this earth. He reigned over this earth as Lord and King and Master. Well, that has been now restored in Christ. And now we're ruling together with Jesus. You know, the Bible talks about that he is the King of Kings. He's the chief king of all us kings. And he's the Lord of Lords. He's the chief Lord of all us lords. That's who we are, and that's the position that we have. All those things have been restored. Now, I just want to point out here before we go any further that our fellowship, this association, this partnership that we have with God, it can be disrupted. You can, you know, not hold up your end. You can run and hide in the cave and not have anything to do with God. You can run far from him. And many of us have done it and become experts at running from God. But the reality is you can run, but you can't hide because he knows where you are. And not only that, your relationship with him cannot end, but your fellowship with him can. Just like I said a few moments ago about your kids. Your kids can go to the other side of the earth, change their name, dye their hair, and have cosmetic surgery. But they're still your kids. They're still your child. That's the way that God sees us as his kids. And no matter where we are, he knows, hey, they're my kids. We may be talking to him today. We may not. But we're his kids. Hallelujah. And it can't be ended. I want to point out, it can't be ended because you sinned. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. This is really a great parable about righteousness. Luke chapter 15 and in verse 11. A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there he wasted his possessions with prodigal or wasteful living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land. My father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and he came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and he ran and fell down and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. And now the older son was in the field, and he came and he drew near to the house, and he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants, and he asked them what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. But he, the older son, was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. And so he answered and said to his father, lo, these many years I've been serving you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. And it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Now this really is a story, is a parable about righteousness. And it starts out, a man has two sons. Now I'm going to tell you, neither one of these sons understood righteousness. Neither one of them understood the position that they had with their father. Here you have the two sons. And the one son, the son that we call the prodigal son, really had a better understanding of righteousness than his brother did. He really did. Of the two, he had a better understanding. Because he knew that half of what his father had was his. He knew that. But for some reason, he went to his father and he asked his father for his part. Now, in the Middle East, at this time, at this point, what he was saying to his father was very insulting. Well, he was saying to his father, you're dead to me. I want what you have now. And that was very insulting to go to your father. And he wasn't asking him for a loan. He was saying, as far as I'm concerned, you're dead. I want mine now. And so his father graciously, lovingly, I mean, what a dad he was. He gave him his part. And it wasn't long, just a short time, and the boy left. Something made him leave home, and he left. And he went out into the world, and he wasted all the money he'd been given, everything that he had. And so then he got in want and got in a bad place. And he joined himself, and that's interesting, he joined himself to a citizen of that country. Instead of going where he belonged, which was back home to his dad and saying, man, I just messed up. Instead, he tried to fix it himself. And the way he tried to fix it himself was joining himself to somebody else, instead of going back home to daddy. And he did wrong, and he just got himself in worse trouble. So there he was, and evidently he was desperate, because here he is out feeding pigs. And one day he's sitting there, and he's realizing, you know, back home, even my dad's servants have it better than this. And here I am, I'm starving. These pigs have more food to eat than I do. I'm going to go back home, and I'm going to repent to my dad. But because what I have done was so vain, so vile, so wicked, I know my dad could never forgive me and restore me to being a son. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask him if I can just be a servant. Well, here's some news. A son can never be a servant. It doesn't matter if he's out in the field with the servants. To the daddy, he's a son. But this son didn't understand that. And he thought, well, I'll go home. But because of my guilt, because of my shame, because I feel so bad about myself, I know my God, my father would never accept me. And so I'm going to go back. He's never going to accept me as a son, but maybe he would accept me as a servant. He must have really, you know, had a high opinion of his father. He must have known what a good man his daddy was to think that he would restore him as a servant, you know. Most dads, somebody go out and do that, he'd just reject you. But he thought, well, I'm sure, you know, maybe he'll let me be a servant. So he goes home, and he's going to be a servant. And he comes in verse 21, he says, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Well, let me tell you this. He was never worthy in and of himself to be called a son to start with. He wasn't called a son because of something he had done. In other words, he wasn't born and then earned the right to be his daddy's son. He was the son of his father because he was born to his father. And see, that's how we are. We're born to our Father God. We didn't earn the right to be called His sons. But the Father said to His servants, let's treat Him like a son. Let's get the robe, the best robe. Let's put it on Him. Let's put the ring, the family ring on His hand. Let's put sandals on His feet. Servants don't wear sandals, not in this culture, not in this time. Only the son. Only the wealthy people would have shoes, sandals. Here my boy comes home. He's not even fitly dressed. Notice the Father does not start in on, where'd you spend my money? What have you done? How dare you insult me like that? Where have you been? He didn't do any of that. He just immediately began to restore the son. He immediately began to recognize, hey, this is my boy, and my boy's come home. And not only that, he decided to throw a party. He didn't put his son, you know, out in the bunkhouse and say, you know, when you are really sorry about this, and you can work off all this money that you've taken from me. No, he's going to spend more money on the son and throw a big party and kill the fatted calf. What, I guess that's the fattest calf they have. Is that what the fatted calf is? The fat calf. He's going to kill the fatted calf. And because, see, to the father, all this time, the boy's been gone. To the father, he's thinking, maybe my boy's dead. I don't know where he is. I don't know what. But he's there. He's scanning the horizon, looking for the boy to come home, wanting him to be with him. He's longing for his son. His son is out, turned his back on his father's run far away. But the father is still longing for the son. But the son comes home with the mentality, maybe I can be a servant. Maybe somehow or another they'll see fit to let me be a servant. Now his older son was in the field. Now, that every time I read that line always just pops out to me. The older son was in the field. This was the son. The son doesn't belong in the field. The son is the son. The son belongs in the shadow of the father. That's where the son belongs. Because one day all this is going to be his, and he's got to learn how to run it. And so for the son to be out in the field, that shows me this son had, from the beginning, the servant's righteousness. The older son started out, had some idea of his son's righteousness, you know, his sonship. But then after he sinned, he felt so guilty, he thought, well, maybe I can be a servant. But the older boy, the whole time, he's thinking, hey, I'm just a servant. I'll go out in the field and I'll be a servant. He should have been in there with his daddy. He should have been looking over his shoulder. He should have been talking over the day's business with his father. He should have been fellowshipping with his father. But no, he's out in the field. And what was he doing in the field? He was out serving in the field, because later on he says, lo, these many years, verse 29, I have been serving you. He didn't say, lo, these many years, we've been in partnership together, we've been in fellowship, I've been learning from you, you've been mentoring me, you know, I've been ruling and reigning with you. No, all these years, I've been serving you. He had a servant's righteousness. That's what he was doing. And as he came near and he drew near the house, he heard the music and the dancing. Now, it's interesting, but when people who ought to be sons, when they see other people being blessed, people who are sons that ought to have a son's righteousness, but they have the servant's righteousness, they get upset when God does good things for other people. It gets them angry. That's what happened to this guy. He got angry. Here, I'm hearing music. What's this music about? What's this dancing about? What's happening? And so he asked them, and they said, your brother's come home. And he was angry. Now, there are a lot of angry Christians. Did you know that? They're angry because God blessed you. They're jealous because God did something good for you, and you didn't deserve it. They deserved it. They've been working for God, and who are you? You were just running from God not long ago, and here God's blessing you and giving you a good job, or he's done this thing for you or done that thing for you, and here they've been serving him all these years. And they're mad about it because they don't understand righteousness. It says here that he was angry and he would not go in, and he was denying them his fellowship. Even then, he's angry and he's cut off fellowship from being angry. Now, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say specifically what made this brother, the younger brother that left. The Bible doesn't tell us why he left. But, I mean, you get some good clues right here why the guy left. I think he left because of the older brother. I think the older brother rode him hard. The older brother, see, this is what would happen. They'd get up in the morning, and the older brother would put on his field clothes, and he'd be traipsing off down to the field to be a servant. And the young son, he'd get up, and he'd put on his suit, because he's going in there to be the son. He's going to fellowship with Daddy. And the older son would say, who are you to go in there with Daddy? You need to be out here in the field. And he kept doing it, and he kept doing it, and he kept doing it. And every time the younger son would make a mistake, the older son was there to point it out. and he was there to magnify it. And probably when they're in high school and the older son hears about something that the younger son did at school, he would run all the way home to tell daddy. And then he'd sit there perched waiting on him to get it. He's going to get it. I can't wait. That was the attitude he had. He loved to see the younger son get it. I mean, you know, because here his response was he was angry. Probably he was hoping his brother was dead. But his brother wasn't dead. He came home, his worst nightmare. He came home. And so his father, I tell you, what a dad. He came out and he pleaded with him. I mean, his father wanted fellowship with these boys. And so then he's mad. He says, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you. I've kept every rule. I've never transgressed your commandment at any time. Yet you never gave me a young goat. You never made a big party for me. You didn't do anything for me. And this son of yours who's devoured your livelihood with harlots." And notice there was never a mention of a harlot until this guy mentioned it. You know the whole time the younger brother's going, been gone, that he's been telling everybody, "I bet he's out there in the brothel. I bet he's, you know, he's imagining all these things that the younger son's doing. He's got it all painted out." We don't know. It said he wasted the money, but we don't know he was with harlots. But this boy, he knows. He does. He's been imagining the whole thing, what it was like, what he's been doing. He is the critical, judgmental older brother who is watching, you know, waiting on the younger brother to goof up, make a mistake. "He has devoured your livelihood with harlots, and you killed the fatted calf for him." And then the father said, "Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours." In other words, you have the full right to come before me face to face, to be in my presence. You have full access to me. But you've never realized it. All this time, you could have been in there with me, but you're out in the field. You're always here with me. You're always welcome in my presence. You have a full right to be with me. You have a good position with me. And not only that, everything I have is yours. And you didn't even know it. You've been down in the field trying to work for what already belongs to you. Now see how dangerous it is when Christians don't understand righteousness? It makes them mean. It makes them critical. It makes them angry with other people. And it makes them miss out on what belongs to them. See, all that time he's mad about the other brother having the party, he could have had a party. It was his right. It was just as much his fatted calf as it was his daddy's. But he's down in the field trying to earn something that already belonged to him. And that's one of the devil's biggest tricks that he plays on Christians, is he tries to get us to earn something that we've already been given as a free gift. And we're trying to earn it. The older son, the younger son, he took advantage. Well, we already talked about that. The older son, he thought righteousness was by works, and he tried to earn what he already had. And neither son understood. Neither one of them understood who he was or the position that he had. Hallelujah. You don't get sonship through works or because you're worthy. You get sonship because it's a gift God gave you. Now, the works of religion are very much in opposition to the gift of righteousness in Christ. Religion compels people to work for God as servants instead of working with Him as co-laborers in the family business. The Bible talks about in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are meant and made to be co-laborers in partnership together with God, working here in the earth. Working not for Him, working with Him. It's not, you know, it's not God's company and we're just hired help. No, it's God and sons. And we have an equal stake in the whole proposition. We're working with Him, and He's working with us. Religion teaches law-keeping as the way to be restored to God. But we cannot do anything to earn a good position with God. But there's something inside of us that just compels us that we want to work for it. Have you ever noticed that? Like you have, there's something, you'll make up all these rules for yourself that God hasn't even given you. And you'll make up all these rules of these things that you have to do. You know, you'll make up these rules like, you know, I've got to get up every morning and I got to pray, you know, for half an hour, and then I got to read the word and I got to confess and I got to do this, and then say one morning it snows and you just lay there in your snuggly bed. And you might not get out of bed till 11, and when you do, you just put on your little snow outfit and you go out and roll and make snow angels, and you ain't prayed yet, and it's 2:00. And you come in the house and you see your Bible over there and you go, "Oh my God, God doesn't love me. He's not going to answer any of my prayers. I just missed it." They're all I'd done before. All that tithing is for naught. How could he ever meet my needs now? And you set up all these rules and all these hurdles and all these things that you have to attain when the reality is God was out there with you playing when you were making snow angels. But you just so caught up in all your rules. And then the other side of it is that we like to make rules for everybody else. We're really into that. I got these rules for you. And you not meeting them. You not measuring up. And then you want to go to God and tell God about how they're not meeting up. And I don't know how many people have come up to me and they want me to pray with them that God will change their husband. You know, and really, really when it gets down to it, they want me to engage in witchcraft with them. Because manipulation is what it's about. And they're wanting us to spiritually manipulate this guy to doing what they want him to do, what they think he should be doing. You know, he's not being the spiritual head of our home. Well, what's he supposed to do to be the spiritual head of them? Well, I want him to lead the family in scripture reading, and I want him to do this, and I want him to do that, and all these things. Well, you're making all these rules for him so that he can earn some position that you think he needs to attain to. Whereas you just need to get a hold of the fact that you're righteous and that he's righteous. And there's nothing y'all can do to get in a better position with God. Now, there's certainly things you can do to enjoy more of the benefits, but that's a different matter. We're talking now your position with God, your place with him. If you'll understand this, it'll be easy to do the stuff. Because you're not guilted into doing it. Religious people condemn others who are not living up to their rules as unacceptable and unfit. Without the blood of Jesus, we are all unfit. But through the blood, we were all made right. And I read this illustration one time, and I just loved it. And it equated us attaining a good position with God, us attaining our sonship with God, you know, us being restored to God would be like, it was as impossible for us to be restored to God on our own merits as if God came and said to you, the way you're going to be restored to me is you're going to have to jump to the moon. Anybody in here can jump to the moon? I mean, we couldn't even jump to the ceiling. But, you know, that's how far the leap was we'd have to make. That's how far we fell. But this is how religion does people. Religion is like this. We're all trying to get to God by jumping to the moon. And so we're all jumping, you know, we're all jumping. And here suddenly we start looking at the guy beside us because we're not doing too good. But we look to the guy beside us and suddenly where we're jumping about 10 inches, he's only jumping 4. Do you see that? He's jumping 4. I'm jumping 10. And then we look at him and say, look how short you've fallen. Look at me. Be like me. Jump higher. Jump graceful. Look at you. And that's how religion makes you. You're sitting here ridiculing the guy jumping 4 inches when you're only jumping 10, and we got to jump to the moon? See, we all have sinned and fallen short. And it doesn't matter how good you were when you sinned and fell short. You know, compared to the worst, we're all just about the same. You know, we like to make it like there's really terrible, terrible sin. And then there's our sin. Well, there's not much difference in it. Isn't it true? There's just not much difference in it. It's the same. It was a great illustration because that's just about how it is. And then, now let's just quickly talk about this. I'm not going to read them, but you've heard about the parables of the lost sheep, how the shepherd left the 99 and went out in search of one, and how the lady with the lost coin, how she would not stop until she found that coin that was lost. Really what Jesus was telling us is God wants to be restored to his man. And it isn't enough that he be restored to 99. The Bible says that he's not willing that even one should perish. You would think the shepherd just be happy he had 99 left. You think God would be happy. I mean, there's like how many people on the earth are born again? A lot more people than ever have been before. You'd think God would just be happy with that. But God's scheming and planning, strategizing, trying to get every person saved. He's not giving up on anybody. Hallelujah. And God sent Jesus to redeem and restore even just one person. Hallelujah. He searches for every person. Now, there's a scripture in that, the Hebrews, Luke 15, where it talks about, and we quote this here, how heaven rejoices or has a celebration. The angels in heaven, they rejoice and they have a celebration when even, you know, when a sinner repents. Well, see, when Jesus was talking that day, he was talking to the leaders of the synagogue, he was talking to the Pharisees, and those people had the mindset, and it was taught in that synagogue, in those places, they taught that heaven rejoiced when a sinner went to hell. That's what they taught. They taught that it made God happy when sinners went to hell because they got theirs. So Jesus was really in their face that day because he said, heaven rejoices more over the repentance of one than he does over all the rest of you doing right. And that's how God is. He wants people restored to himself. He's not impressed with your good works of doing right. He wants everybody restored to himself. And because he loves us, he desires to be in close fellowship with us. And we'll close just reading over here in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 is a really good book. Well, the whole book is a good place to read about righteousness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us." In other words, the whole reason he did this whole deal with making us righteous was because of his love. Just like the prodigal son's father. Just like that loving father. He did the whole thing. He restored his son out of his love. You can understand that. If you're a parent, you can understand that. Well, God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he raised us up together, and he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. His great love for us motivated him to act in our behalf, raising us up and giving us the same position as Jesus himself. You know, sometimes I think about why would he give us that position? He gave us the position that Jesus had right there by his side because he wanted us to be near him. He wanted to hang out with us. He wanted us right in close touch. He wanted us there where we could rule and reign together with him. And then down in verse 13 it says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood." The blood of Jesus cleanses us from sin and all unrighteousness, enabling us to be near God. See, the blood of Jesus is what made us able to be near him again. It washed away our sin. It purged our sin. So now we can be in the presence of a holy God. And it did more than just that. You know what? It made us holy. The purpose, now this is the key tonight. The purpose for making man righteous, the purpose God had in mind when he made us righteous, and the purpose for him giving us a good position with him was to restore the fellowship that he had once had with man and to establish partnership between God and man. The whole reason for rescuing us and restoring us and making us righteous so that fellowship can be restored. He wants to know you. He wants to talk to you. He wants to walk with you. He wants to have fellowship with you. He wants to be in partnership with you. He wants to look at you face to face and know you and have you know him. And that's the whole reason he made us righteous. That's the whole reason that he planned out salvation and redemption, was so he could get us right back where he wanted us. Praise God. Hallelujah. Father, we thank you for this tonight. Thank you for the word concerning who we are and the position that we have with you. And I ask you, Father, in the days ahead, that this would become a reality to a greater degree in all of us, a greater understanding of these principles. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.